Please be seated.
If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. We've been in a series of messages in the book of Nehemiah, and I believe this is the fifth message. And we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning. Actually, the next three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, make up somewhat of a unit because they point, all three of them point to opposition. The various kinds of opposition that we face as believers in the Christian life. There's external opposition, which we find in chapter 4 predominantly. There's also internal opposition, that is, when the people of God have difficulties amongst themselves, and we find that in chapter 5, which we'll look at next week. And then finally, personal opposition, as things continue to heat up with Nehemiah and the children of Israel. But in chapter 6, it's all against Nehemiah as he stands alone. So this morning, I'd like to take a look at chapter 4 and this whole business of opposition, external opposition to the kingdom of God. I believe this passage presents the reality of external opposition in connection to the building and the development of God's kingdom. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And I pray that you would bring this ancient word to life, your word, and convict us, encourage us, enable us by your strength and power to live the Christian life. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do during this time in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nehemiah is on the hot seat as the leader of God's people in this chapter. In fact, we find in this passage that there are apparently waves of opposition. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3, there is anger and ridicule and insults as Tobiah and Sanballat, and later on some others, hurl these things at the Israelites as they seek to rebuild the wall. Then the second wave comes in verses 7 through 8. The anger is intensified, and now they believe their strength in numbers, so they're plotting and they're conspiring to cause harm to the builders. And then in verses 10 through 12, you'll notice there is discouragement, there is threats of violence, and widespread fear. I got tickled reading this past week when they came back 10 times and said over and over again, this is not going to be good. This is not going to end well, basically. And poor Nehemiah, over and over again, to these waves of opposition, has to respond in a godly manner. Now, it's important for us to remember that the book of Nehemiah is significant for us in this 21st century because it offers an historical, outward, visible picture of a timeless, inward, spiritual reality. Remember, Nehemiah is seeking to rebuild the city of God, to protect the temple of God, where worship takes place, in order to facilitate the reading and the ministry of the law of God and corresponding obedience to it. So for the Christian in the 21st century, for all of us, this means that we should engage in making the kingdom of God visible to the nations by the way that we live, by the way that we worship, and by the way we obey. Not just the law of Moses, but God's holy law, the law of liberty, the gospel, the whole counsel of God contained in sacred scripture. Now, practically, this means that we need to seek to make the presence and the influence of Christ known in our city of Tampa. And we take an interest in the temple of God, which is now the church of Jesus Christ. And we seek to obey the whole counsel of God, which, of course, is sacred scripture. We find in our Bibles. But how do we respond when we seek to do all the aforementioned? We seek to make the presence of God known and worship and study his word. How do we do all of this and live out our lives when there is opposition? Opposition from the world at the same time? How do we respond to pagans who don't know Christ when they get angry with us, when they ridicule and insult us, when they plot and scheme against us? I don't know how many times I've heard that said of believers in the workplace or at school, often ridiculed and insulted for what they believe. Well, how do we respond when the world seeks to discourage us or even threaten us in our efforts to build and develop and manifest the kingdom of God? These are very good questions, and I hope to answer them this morning. But before we give an answer to those questions, I believe we need to negotiate another more important question, and that is this: how do we define and identify authentic worldly opposition to the cause of Christ and his kingdom? How do we define that? How do we identify that? I say that because of this. Sometimes we Christians bring condemnation or persecution on ourselves for all the wrong reasons. We're not suffering for the kingdom of God. We suffer for our own foolishness. We do things and expect things from the world that we shouldn't, because the world is lost, and too often Christians, because we want to be comfortable, try to make the world behave in a Christian manner. And that's just not going to be the case. Anyway, I think the answer to this question, what is or how do we define authentic worldly opposition to the cause of Christ and to his kingdom and to his children? I think the Lord Jesus does a beautiful job of this in John 15. And I'd like to review his words quickly before we move on to Nehemiah's example. So if you look at your other gospel reading this morning, John 15, you'll notice, I believe, five reasons why the world hates us. First of all, hatred and opposition towards Christ is rooted in hatred and opposition, or let me say that again, hatred and opposition toward Christians is rooted in hatred and opposition toward Jesus Christ. If you look at John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." That's the root of it. Secondly, our identification with Christ, that is to say belonging to him, creates a natural hatred and opposition from the world. Look at verse 19. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." If you identify with Christ, that creates a natural hatred and an opposition from the world. You remember how 1 John says, "Cain killed Abel because his deeds were righteous and his own were evil." Abel didn't do anything to warrant murder from his own brother. His brother just had a sheer hatred for him, for the organic reality that he belonged to God, that he was regenerate in the Old Testament sense. A third reason, the world's hatred and opposition is driven by a blind ignorance of the living God. Look at verse 21. "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." You have to remember that those who don't know Christ are perishing. They are blind to the truth, and they are ignorant that there is a one true holy God. And if you don't remember that reality, chances are we will respond to opposition in the wrong way. Fourthly, the sheer guilt of sin with no relief for forgiveness or through forgiveness drives the world to hate and oppose Christ and his followers. Look as Jesus goes on in verses 23 through 24. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father." Sin is a very real thing. And as a result of that, guilt, human guilt, is a very real thing. And we ought to talk about sin as Christians, and we ought to talk about guilt, but we ought not to neglect the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. See, what the world does is it tries to deny all of that, the sin, the guilt, and doesn't even know about forgiveness. And so there is anger down deep inside. There's a sense of detachment from reality. There's a sense of going through life without God in the equation. And that's the way pagans live. Now, fifth, and one of the most important reasons, authentic hatred in opposition to Christ, listen, is never the result of any legitimate basis or reasons for hatred. Jesus did nothing illegal, immoral, or unethical, or even distasteful. And yet the world hated him. Look at John 15:25. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus never gave a reason for anyone to hate him. He taught biblical principles, which are timeless. He went around healing people and doing good. And yet they rose up and crucified him for no legitimate reason. How many times have we as Christians thought ourselves to be opposed, even persecuted? And perhaps we had done something, said something, posted something to draw that kind of confusion. I was looking on Facebook this past week and I see some of the things that people publish all the time as if we're surprised why the world doesn't get us, why the world doesn't understand, why the world ridicules us. I saw this one posting of Tim Tebow, the famed football player for the University of Florida and later spots in the NFL, who is a professing Christian, side by side with Bruce Jenner, who is now a transgendered person, I believe with the name of Caitlin. And there were jokes and comments about Tim Tebow not being allowed to say anything, not being allowed to give his testimony, being ridiculed and insulted, while Bruce Jenner, with all that he's been through, is applauded. He is celebrated. And see, folks, when we post that sort of thing as Christians, what happens is it just draws the aggravation of the world because they're not hearing what we're saying because of the blindness, because of the dullness, because of the unbelief. All that does is draw hatred, I believe, for the wrong reasons. And that's just one example. Whenever we expect pagans to act like Christians, we are going to draw the wrong kind of opposition and persecution. And so we have to be wise, and we have to think, and we have to pray. In summary, we're engaged in a spiritual battle as representatives of the living Christ, and we're dealing with human beings who live in ignorance and darkness and unrelieved guilt, all of which makes them unreasonable and hostile, and often impossible to talk to and deal with or reason with. Very important we keep that in mind. Moreover, we must examine ourselves to make sure that we are sensitive to the lostness of the world and to make sure that we're not being hated or opposed for the wrong reasons. Now that we've addressed the first question, let's move on to the second question. How do we respond when we seek to live for Christ in a fallen pagan world which offers hatred and opposition? I see this answer in layers. We can look at the example of Nehemiah and we can say the usual things. Nehemiah prays, which he does. Nehemiah does good works, which he does. He doesn't simply pray, he does things, he acts. Nehemiah has a strategy for protection and a strategy for leadership. All these things are obvious in chapter 4. But I think there's a deeper level here. And that is, what is the substance of Nehemiah's prayers? Because they're kind of prickly. We call them prayers of imprecation. He's calling down what it appears to be look like curses upon the enemy. And the specific expressions of his faith and the actual thrust of his leadership and strategy in dealing with the world's opposition. You remember the Lord Jesus said in reference to dealing with pagans and opposition, be as sly as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. The Lord tells us to pray, but often we are left to realize, what shall I pray? The Lord tells us to lead and to act, but he doesn't tell us exactly how to do it in every situation. And that's where we as Christians are charged to apply wisdom as we pray, as we act, as we seek to lead and give others assistance. Now, turn to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. I want you to notice one more thing by way of introduction. And no, this is not going to be an hour-long sermon, believe me. But I want you to notice a beautiful outline of what I believe is happening in the book of Nehemiah. And there are three words I want you to remember this morning in connection to this sermon that I believe are shown directly and explicitly in the 1 Peter chapter. The words are intimacy, sobriety, and community. How do we respond to the world? First of all, with a sense of intimacy toward God. Look at verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 5. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." The second thing is sobriety. Not only do we have an intimacy with God in our prayer life, but there ought to be a sense of sobriety. Look at verses 8 through 9a. "Be self-controlled, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith." And then finally, community. Look at the latter part of verse 9. "Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." How do we deal with the world? How do we as Christians live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to God and doesn't draw down the wrong kind of persecution, the wrong kind of opposition? I believe it's contained in those three things: intimacy with God, sobriety with the world in the way that we conduct ourselves, and a sense of community, that we don't do it alone, that we don't go out arrogantly as if we have all the answers, but we rely on each other in Christ's church. Now go back to Nehemiah and let's take a look at this. First of all, I want you to notice a strong sense of his intimacy with God. Look at verses 4 through 6. Actually, verses 4 and 5 reveal his prayer. And as I mentioned, it seems imprecatory in nature. There are several prayers like this throughout the Bible, where it seems that the one who's praying is calling down curses on the one who is being prayed against. Look at verses 4 and 5 again in Nehemiah chapter 4. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over to plunder. In the land of captivity, do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." What are we to make of these verses, especially in light of Jesus' words, "Love your enemies"? Pretty challenging, isn't it? These prayers are often misunderstood because they don't seem to represent expressions of orthodox doctrine. Folks, when you read the Bible, you have to read it existentially. And what I mean by that is you've got to put yourself in the shoes of those individuals, even the ones that are praying prayers like this. And often, I think you'll agree, and I can certainly confess, we don't say everything as we really mean it, even when we pray to God. You ever had a time where you poured out your heart to God? I think a good example of that is Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 18, his famous complaint. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And in chapter 20, verses 7 through 18, he calls out, he says, "God, you deceived me. Is this the abundant life? I mean, you called me to preach, and every time I open my mouth, it's misery and shame. I can't stand what I do. I don't go to weddings. I don't go to funerals. I can't even go outside for fear of being assassinated." And he levels an accusation against God, so it seems. He curses the day he was born. He even curses the man who brought his father the news that a baby boy had been born to him. And he ends his prayer with the awful, nasty question, "Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?" See, these prayers reflect a private agony. They reflect anxiety, depression, and frustration of the child of God. Additionally, these kinds of prayers often reflect a strong appeal for God's justice in dealing with those who directly oppose the work of God and blaspheme his name in doing as much. See, I don't really believe that Nehemiah wants the destruction of his enemies as much as he wants God to exercise justice. He's appealing to God to do the right thing. But you see, all of this communicates not just a simple prayer of "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food." It's a prayer that is intimate. It is a prayer of crying out to God and laying our hearts before him. And folks, the material point is this. One of the reasons we should pour out our hearts to God and pour out our anxiety on Him is so we don't make the mistake of pouring out our hearts against the world. What do you do when you're really down? Who do you turn to? Who do you talk to when life caves in? God is the one who jealously desires the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. And understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying get mad at God. None of us ever have a reason to get mad at God. But He does invite us to pour out our hearts to Him, to call out to Him in our anger, in our frustration, in our misery. David did it. Jeremiah did it. Moses did it because they were intimate with God. And folks, the more that we're intimate with God, like this, in a respectful, reverent way, but pouring out our frustration and our fears to Almighty God and not to the world and taking shots at them, the better off we're going to be in dealing with opposition. You notice Nehemiah didn't drop to their level. He didn't say the things he said to them. He said them to God. And that's a good example for us. You're going through hard times and difficulties, pour out your heart to God. It's a great time to develop intimacy with the Almighty. And folks, I'll tell you something. When you pour out your heart to God like that, and you take your misery and your anxiety and your depression to Him, guess what? You get a bigger perspective of who He is. We studied Hebrews last Sunday in Sunday school, and we learned that Jesus is waiting for all of His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. I love the words of the Lord Jesus in the Great Commissioning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You believe that? You believe that when the Supreme Court makes a judgment you don't agree with? Do you believe that when you see terrorism in your land and 4 or 5 Marines being shot dead? Do you believe that as tragic as those things may be, Christ is on the throne? Therefore, I don't need to blame and get mad at the politicians. And I don't need to get upset with sinners because they do what comes natural. They sin. What I need to do is go before the living God and pour out my heart to Him and increase in that intimacy and enjoy time with Him. Intimacy with God. If we're ever going to deal with the opposition of the world, and I believe it'll only increase in these days, the United States, then we need to be intimate with God on this kind of level. Second thing, a strong sense not only of intimacy, but of sobriety toward the world. We might even say discipline. You'll notice Nehemiah is alert. Look at verse 9. He moves from simply praying. He says, we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. A reminder, a robust faith in God and a relationship to God does not eliminate action and participation on the part of believers. Put feet under your prayers. If you pray for something, then act. I used to listen to a country preacher. He said, a young lady came to him, I'm praying for a husband. And he said, well, you keep on praying, and then you go home and take a bath and pretty yourself up and, you know, be ready for that man when he comes along. I'm praying for a job. Well, pray for a job, but at the same time, don't be lazy in interviewing. Make those phone calls. See what you can do at that point. Put feet under your prayers. Ask God to open doorways for you. And let Him use you as an instrument. Nehemiah is alert, and Nehemiah resists the enemy firmly in his faith, just like 1 Peter says. He firmly and repeatedly depends on God and the firmness of his faith. He prepares himself, and he organizes his fellow Israelites to fight. I want you to note resistance and preparation often eliminate the threats of the enemy and his plans to attack us. You'll notice in this entire chapter, Nehemiah keeps getting ready. And even though people keep coming saying they're going to attack us from every side, they're closing in on Israel, they come back 10 times, parroting what the enemy says, it doesn't happen. Why? I believe because prayer eliminates the fear of man and enhances our perspective of the greatness of God. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them with the families and their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." One commentator said that Nehemiah, he believed, put the family units up there because he knew the men would fight harder with their wives and their children right there in front. I don't know if that's the case. One thing I do know, though, is Nehemiah is ready to do battle. He is alert and he is prepared to deal with the enemy. In the next section, in chapter of verse 16 through 20, he assembles not just the individual families and placing them along the wall, but he assembles the entire community, and he says, "Wherever you hear the horn, come running to that place on the wall." And so you see, Nehemiah is alert and he is resisting the enemy. He is somebody who is watchful and circumspect. It reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus: "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." It was never meant to call for physical violence against the world, but a spiritual, violent forcefulness in our affections on behalf of personal holiness and the welfare of the family in the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful picture in 1 Peter. How do I deal with opposition from the world? How do I deal with those who persecute me? I keep on going back to Christ in humility, and I keep on developing that intimacy, and I pursue holiness. You'll notice throughout this chapter, with every wave of opposition, they go back to building the wall. And folks, with every wave of opposition and persecution with Christians, let's not stop and start picking on the politicians. Let's not stop and engage in culture wars. Let's stay building the kingdom of God, developing the wall in our own lives. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That is to say, the harder I'm persecuted, the more I will devote myself to holiness. The more I will press in to know the living Christ. And as I do that, God will take care of business. And doesn't he? He starts to whittle away at the enemy's confidence because they're going to the exposed places on the wall. Let me ask you a question and apply that to the 21st century. What are the exposed places in the wall of your life? Perhaps there's a need to examine yourself at that point. When the opposition comes and you see behavior and conduct coming from yourself that is not appealing, maybe it's time to take a self-examination. Say, what are the exposed areas in the wall of my life? What about the kingdom of God? Am I involved in it, in developing all that God is doing here at Seminole? See, that's the third point. Not only a sense of intimacy with God and a sense of sobriety toward the world, but a strong sense of community with fellow believers. I want you to note the progression in this chapter. It moves from Nehemiah as an individual in verses 4 and 5 to the families of Israel in verses 13 through 15 to the entire community as a whole in verses 16 through 19. There's a growing emphasis on community. There's strength and power in numbers, but not the way the world thinks. You see, there's strength and power whenever we as individual Christians realize I can't make it on my own. I need the body of Christ to share my hurts with, to share my fears with, and to walk alongside me. No wonder Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." If there's pressure and difficulty, which there was at the time of the writing of Hebrews, the writer says you're tempted to get off on your own, but don't do that. Continue meeting together. Continue to recognize that there's a private dimension to the Christian life, and there is a corporate dimension, and one without the other won't cut it. There's some that go to church, but they never read their Bibles and pray and have a devotional life. There are others who stay at home, read their Bible, and listen on the radio or the television to other preachers. But the Bible says do both, and one without the other is incomplete. We all need the body of Christ to become members of it via our conversion to Christ and to participate in it as faithful children of God. Do you see what happens? As Nehemiah says, when I blow that horn, I want the entire assembly to run in this direction. As a result of that, it's just one more component of dealing with the opposition and the persecution brought on by the enemy. Intimacy with God, sobriety toward the world, exercising wisdom as we deal with it, and a strong sense of community with other believers is absolutely essential if we are going to demonstrate the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. One of the tragedies these days is there's not a lot of people asking. We want to do apologetics to people that are not asking for us to do it, perhaps to make ourselves feel better. No, the Bible would say live a life of holiness and intimacy with God and sobriety and developing your fellowship and humility with your brothers and sisters in a local church where you belong as a member and where you participate. Because that is the expression of the kingdom of God right now as we await the coming of Christ. Now, none of this is possible unless you've ever embraced Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible makes it clear that there is a judgment coming. There is a heaven, and we talk about that often, but there's also a hell where every single last sin will be paid for those who reject the forgiveness of sins offered through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you this morning to ask Christ to come into your life, to ask him to forgive you of your sins, and to enable you to begin the walk, as Dawson Troutman says, the long walk in the same direction of being a faithful follower of Jesus, developing your intimacy with him and your sobriety toward the world and your fellowship with other believers in the visible body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a world that is hostile to the Christ and his claims. Therefore, hostile to us because we belong to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that you would enable all of us to act with wisdom and discretion and a sense of sobriety. Lord, help us to be more concerned with personal holiness and sanctification than we are with the conduct and behavior of people that are blind and dull and ignorant to the living God. Father, help us to present a winsome, credible, effective witness for Christ, individually and corporately, a Seminole Church. And let it begin by all of us knowing you in truth, by faith in the living Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Father, do all of these things, and we'll give you the praise and glory for them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.